Come now to the Word of God, reading firstly in the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, asks, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And then into Luke's Gospel and chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we read from verse 28. "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our study of Luke's Gospel, we came with the Lord Jesus and three of his disciples to a hilltop or prominence into which the Lord went with them in order to pray. And we considered again the great emphasis which the Lord laid upon prayer, though he were eternal God, yet being in this present realm of flesh and sense, and subject, even as we are, to the invisibility, therefore, of the heavens and eternal things. He trusted in God, he prayed to God, and in this set an example for ourselves. And whilst we might think that the very notion of the Lord Jesus Christ being required or being subject to prayer, even as we, was a mark of his condescension and of his humiliation and of his humanity, we observe that it was whilst he was engaged in this very practice that great glory, his glory, was evidenced. The disciples, we noted, having been selected and privileged to be with him in this moment, we considered the significance of what was about to happen in confirming those things which the Lord Jesus had recently spoken, and which had given them great cause for alarm and confusion and dismay. And here was to be something to encourage them and to comfort them and to serve in place of their wanting and waning faith that the Lord Jesus really was whom he claimed to be and really did have power over death itself and really was able to usher in that kingdom of which he spoke. Three sufficed as witnesses to these things, whilst the others must be more blessed to believe, having not actually seen. Peter, James, and John then nearly forfeited the whole advantage and opportunity by sleeping as the Lord prayed, something which we will note them doing on other occasions also. And yet, nevertheless, they were awakened by something which began to happen as the Lord Jesus permitted that the shroud of humanity, the clay in which he had wrapped himself, should become, as it were, more thin and transparent, and that his inherent deity and glory might shine through it. He was not completely transformed or rendered unrecognizable unto them. No, his countenance and his raiment was as it had been before, but it was altered, it was transformed or transfigured in this way, and was white and glistering. We compared the language of Revelation 1 with what is reported here, as in the other Gospels. And having glimpsed this scene, the three disciples note that there are two other figures present also, whom they register to be. By what means, we are not told, they register to be Moses and Elijah, whose identities are confirmed by the nature of their conversation with the Lord Jesus. These two saints of a former generation being permitted for a moment, as it were, to step from that realm of eternal bliss into this present scene, to be visible for a moment to these disciples, that they should hear the converse which they had. And it is remarkable that very matter of the Lord Jesus being betrayed, being taken by the scribes and elders and crucified and slain, which they had considered to be a disaster if it should happen, which they considered to be a thing that should be avoided at all costs, well, Moses and Elijah were discoursing with the Lord on these very things, not as some dreadful misadventure, not to be eschewed at all costs, but rather as being a decease which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And we remarked how the lives and experiences of both Moses and Elijah, though we might not think it, set forth something of the truth of the Lord Jesus and his death upon Calvary, and all that his death was intended to accomplish, and the purposes that it would fulfill. And thus this decease, this glorious and greatest work of the Lord Jesus, was the subject of their conversation, and the disciples were privileged to hear it. We resume then this evening at verse 33, and we'll consider these four verses from 33 to 36 together with the Lord's help. Now, eavesdropping, if we may so call it, upon the wondrous conversation betwixt the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah, it became evident to the disciples that this was not to continue indefinitely, but that Moses and Elijah, having been granted this remarkable and unprecedented brief appearance, were again to depart the scene. The tone of the conversation perhaps takes a valedictory nature. It is somewhat of a farewell. And the disciples become aware that Elijah and Moses are about to depart from the Lord Jesus' presence and to return. And it came to pass as they departed from him, verse 33, becoming conscious of this fact and the impending breakup of this remarkable discourse, Peter interjects, and he causes his voice to break in upon this hallowed conversation, and he speaks in these terms: "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, this was quite the interruption. We can hardly begin to imagine the nature of such a scene as this. The Lord Jesus in bodily form, yet with his eternal and divine glories shining through his physical shape. The presence here, visibly, of two of the saints of a former time permitted to appear upon this scene. Bold man indeed, or brave man indeed, to interject in such a conversation as this, or to cause his croaking and earthly mortal voice to be heard in such hallowed discourse. And yet Peter does, and rather to mitigate his interruption, and by way of some excuse, the gospel writers add this detail, at least here Luke does, not knowing what he said. He grants Peter this latitude, at least, that faced with a scene of such unprecedented glory and magnitude, he hardly knew what to say. He was struggling for the right thing to say in such a scene as this, and at such a moment as this. And yet, we need to recognize that what he did say was highly inappropriate, and brings, as it does, something in measure of a reproof from the heavens. Because Peter says this: "It is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, there are a number of things that can be derived from Peter's interjection. You remember what has preceded it. You remember there has been this discussion of the Lord Jesus going to Jerusalem and there being crucified and slain, and him telling his disciples that they must follow him there, and they must be prepared to associate with him in this, and to recognize the necessity that they, as it were, should proceed to Calvary, a gallows upon their shoulder, conscious of their own sinfulness and worthiness of execution, and that this very thought has been so distasteful and unacceptable to the disciples, and to Peter not least. And now here they are upon this hilltop, and here are these wondrous and glorious scenes, and Peter has an opinion to give about this. And he says, it is good for us to be here. Or to put it in not so many words, this is more like it. This is more like it. This, he says, I can accept. This is what I wanted. We want to see more of this. We want more glory and less talk of suffering. We want more scenes of the spectacular and the wondrous and the divine, and less talk of crucifixions and slayings and crosses and so forth. Lord, it is good for us to be here. He is essentially saying, and let's keep it this way. Let's stay here. Let's stay here. This is the answer. This is the answer. No Calvary, no cross, no execution, no death. Let us stay here in these scenes of glory and these scenes of wonder. Surely there can be nothing wrong in desiring such a thing as this. He says, let's capture this moment. Let's preserve things as they are. Let's never go down from this mountain. Let's not go back to that dark and shadowy road which leads to some unknown and seemingly disastrous end. Let's stay here in this mountain forever, enjoying these glorious scenes. Let tabernacles be made. Let some booths be set up. Let some structures be built that can make this permanent. Let us have one at once for thee, Lord, to dwell in this glorious appearance, in this spectacular form. We could make something befitting your evident glory, some throne perhaps upon which thou mayest be seated, and where others perhaps could then be brought to behold these wondrous scenes. In fact, let's go further. Here is Moses of all people, that great giver of the law, that great deliverer of the Hebrews of old, that great figure from a Jewish past. Let's have him in a tabernacle also. Let's have a throne for Moses and likewise Elijah. What would people say to meet Elijah, to behold Elijah again brought back to this present earthly scene? Let's have a booth for him as well. And so there is perhaps a mixture of these things in the mind of Peter, who hardly knew what to say. He wanted a continuation, a perpetuation of these scenes of glory, and did not want them to end, and did not want it to break up. He wanted to remain in this scene of solicitude and peace and wonder, and never have to go back to the foothills of the mountain and to the valley of the shadow of death, which seemed to be the direction in which the Lord was going and speaking of. So perhaps there is still something of that spirit which had opposed the Lord Jesus formerly and said, "Nay, Lord, it shall not be so unto thee." But together with this, there is perhaps a failure to recognize the true state and identity of the Lord Jesus. For on one hand, he observes Moses, and on the other hand, Elijah, and here betwixt them, the Lord Jesus, and he thinks, well, here are three great people. Here are three highly significant individuals. Here are the three people, perhaps, whom he would make top of his list of those who are of significance unto him as a Jew and in the declaration of truth. Let all three be venerated. Let all three be granted a place and permanence. Let the people be brought to meet all three of these individuals. Not perhaps even yet truly comprehending the nature of the Lord Jesus, the deity of the Lord Jesus, the fact that it is the Lord Jesus at whose command these patriarchs of old had been called forth to the scene, and who at the Lord's dismissal will return to their state of eternal felicity. He does not appear to realize, does Peter, the supremacy and the deity of the Lord Jesus relative to the humanity, albeit a significant humanity, of Moses and Elijah of a former generation. And so, even as he speaks, we are told, a fourth person makes his presence known. You see, until this moment, perhaps we have been thinking, well, there are three disciples, and then there is the Lord Jesus, and there is Moses and Elijah. There are six persons present at this scene. But there is still one more who ought not to be forgotten or omitted from our thinking. Because while Peter thus spake, even while these hasty and rash words, these words which, alas, still seem to belie his carnality, his want of understanding, his objection to the decease which the Lord Jesus was to accomplish, even whilst he was giving evidence to these misapprehensions and sins, there comes a cloud. And it is not a cloud of rain, it is not a cloud of darkness or of wrath, so to speak. It is a cloud of glory. It is a cloud of glory that descends even now upon the mountaintop. That is the nature of it, as it begins to envelop them all. We have the same detail granted us in each of the gospel records concerning this. It is not coincidental to Luke merely, but the writers are agreed in this detail and this particular that there should be a cloud. And Matthew, especially in chapter 17 of his gospel, tells us that it was a bright cloud, even though it overshadowed them. And we can give no better explanation or have no better understanding of this cloud than this, that it is one and the same as that cloud of glory which descended upon the tabernacle, as that pillar of bright cloud which appeared before the people when they were led out of Egypt. That same bright cloud that you recall descended upon the temple that Solomon built at its commissioning and its completion of its construction. It is that Shekinah glory, as it is sometimes called, indicative of the presence of God. This is the cloud which now descends upon the scene. This is the bright cloud which overshadows them. And whilst it is bright, it is also obscuring. You recall how when that cloud descended upon Solomon's temple, as is reported in the books of Kings and Chronicles, how that when that cloud descended, the priests that were in the temple could not continue to minister on account of that cloud which descended, because it had this obscuring effect, because it was impenetrable in that sense. And we are given this sense also here upon the Mount of Transfiguration, that as the cloud descends, there are three persons present. And now there is this moment of invisibility and of obscurity, this bright overshadowing cloud. And out of this cloud, a voice speaks. It is interesting to note, it is recorded here in verse 34, that they feared as they entered into the cloud. They feared as they entered into the cloud. And well they might, my friends, because I well believe that Peter and James and John had some imperfect comprehension of what this was, but a comprehension nonetheless, that this denoted the presence of Almighty God, that this was that same Shekinah glory of which they had heard and read perhaps so many times in the Old Testament scriptures, which they would have learned. And here is that divine presence again. And my friends, I cannot help but think of the connection even with Moses of old here, because you remember that this was not the first time for Moses. Moses, you remember, had been called of God to ascend to a summit once before. And that summit was Sinai. And we are told there of the scenes which occurred at Sinai, which was beclouded and overshadowed with blackness and darkness and tempest. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, Hebrews 12, verse 21, that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And here, just as Moses had once ascended a mountain and there beheld the glory of God, and as Elijah had once ascended the same mountain and beheld there the glory of God, even so now Peter and James and John have been called to a mountaintop and are witnessing the glory of God at first hand. And as Moses heard a voice at that place, and as Elijah heard a voice at that place, so now the disciples hear a voice at that place, and it utters these words, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." This is my beloved Son. Now, my friends, for all the fearfulness of that scene, for all the recognition that the presence and glory of God was in the place, let me suggest to you that there was something familiar about that voice that spoke, that to some extent they recognized it. They knew it. It was a voice that they had heard before. You recall the details given us concerning the baptism of the Lord Jesus. We have encountered them already in the course of this gospel record, and the events of the baptism of the Lord Jesus himself. And you remember what happened on that occasion and the events which attended the baptism of the Lord Jesus, that the heavens were opened, that the Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove, and that the voice of God was heard to speak, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And here now is that same voice speaking those same words, or almost the same words. "This is my beloved Son." They had heard those words spoken. They had heard that testimony given at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And now it was being uttered again. And it is spoken in a singular way and in a unique way, and it is spoken specifically of the Lord Jesus. God does not say, "These are my beloved sons." He does not say, "These are my children," of Moses and Christ and Elijah jointly. He says it specifically and uniquely of Christ. "This is my beloved Son." To which he then adds these two words in our English translation, "Hear him." Hear him. You see, my friends, Peter and James and John, by virtue of their knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, by virtue of their upbringing, no doubt, had heard the books of Moses read many times, and had had them inculcated into them, and had been instructed to observe them and to keep them and to do them. And they would likewise have been familiar with the detail given concerning Elijah in the books of the Kings, and those of the other prophets also would have been familiar unto them, and they would have known them, and they would have heard them, and they would at least in some measure have sought to obey them. But the word which comes now from God is not that they should give heed to Moses, is not that they should give heed to Elijah, but specifically that they should hear the Lord Jesus Christ. that they should hearken unto him. Now, of course, my friends, this was not thereby to exclude Moses and Elijah, not to exclude the law and the prophets, because Christ himself is the Word of God. And Christ it is who has ever spoken and uttered the words of God, even from the dawn of creation. It was Christ who spoke through Moses, it was Christ who spoke through Elijah, and it was of Christ that Moses spoke, and it was of Christ that Elijah spoke. But God summarizes it thus unto the disciples: "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him. And there are echoes of this same truth to be found in so many parts of Scripture. Not least this, of course, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, where John the Baptist is described bearing witness of the Lord Jesus. "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." There was a partial revelation of truth granted by Moses. There was a partial revelation of truth granted by Elijah and the prophets. But Christ is the full revelation of truth. Christ is the fulfillment of that which Moses and Elijah and the prophets had spoken. And here were his disciples, Peter and James and John, privileged and able to hearken directly unto him. On that former occasion, you remember, Moses had been summoned into Mount Sinai and had feared and quaked exceedingly to enter into that cloud. There he had heard the voice of God. There he had beheld something of the glory of the Lord. And on that occasion he had received the law. He had received the commandments inscribed in stone. He had received the book of the law, which he had transcribed as from God. And he came forth from that summit, reflecting the glory which he had seen, and his face still radiant on account of that meeting with the divine that he had had. And the people were so shocked and startled by it, they besought him to put a veil upon his face. They did not wish to see even the reflection of that glory. And it is this theme that the apostle took up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which we read. And he said that law, for all that it spoke of death penalties and condemnation of sin, that law was glorious. So glorious that its glory radiated from Moses' face, so glorious that the people couldn't bear to look upon it. Well, says the apostle, if those things were glorious, if the Old Testament scriptures, if the law and the prophets were glorious to that extent and to that degree, how much more glorious is this word that is now brought through the Lord Jesus Christ? And the truth as fully expressed and described by him. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, this is the sense of the word spoken now even by God to these disciples, for all their confused state of mind, for all their failure to rightly recognize and honor the Lord Jesus Christ for whom he is. "This," says God himself, "is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him. Whatever degree of attendance and attention you have yielded unto the law and the prophets, so much more is to be yielded now unto the Lord Jesus Christ directly and in person. "And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone." Jesus was found alone. This is why I say that the cloud appeared to have an obscuring effect. It descended upon them. For a moment they could see nothing at all, for its overshadowing brightness. They hear this voice speak out of the cloud. And then the voice ends, and it seems the cloud dissipates. And they look and they behold not three figures. They see Jesus only. There is Jesus only on the mountainside. And the transfiguration of his face and garments seems likewise to have come to a conclusion. This is ended. And they have none but Jesus now with them, able to speak to them and to commune with them. They able to hear his words and to see his form without a dazzling brightness attending it, to receive his word, even to handle he who is the word of life. And my friends, what mercy there was in that. For all that Peter seemed to desire those wondrous scenes of glory, that voice that spake directly from the heavens, let me suggest to you that he learned a lesson there in that cloud. You remember how those that heard that voice speak upon Sinai besought that it might not speak unto them any more, but that Moses might hear it alone and might transmit it in the simpler and human terms unto them. Well, here, in a great act of mercy and condescension, these scenes of glory and wonder, this voice straight from the heavens is here replaced with the Lord Jesus again in his normal and bodily appearance, and his voice to commune with the disciples as it ever had, in tones that they could hear, in words that they could well understand and receive. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they, we are told, kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And again, my friends, we may consider this to be strange. If they had been called into that mountaintop, amongst other reasons, as we said, to be witnesses of it, to give that threefold testimony to these things, then why should they not at once declare what they had seen and heard, what they had witnessed? Why did they not at once set about declaring all that they had seen and heard? Well, the full facts of the case will come out as we compare the other descriptions. And so Mark in chapter 9 tells us this. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And likewise, Matthew, in his account, records as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. They come down from that mountain fully convinced and convicted of what they had seen and heard, but there is this embargo placed upon them that they should not speak of it yet, that they should not tell of it yet, that their declaration of these things must wait until a later time, until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And we find that that comment prompted yet more questions in their minds. They had still not grasped the notion of this decease which the Lord Jesus would accomplish, or how a kingdom could be ushered in by virtue of his dying. Much less could they explain this rising from the dead. Nevertheless, they kept it close at the Lord's own command. And we might perhaps wonder at the wisdom of this. Why was it to be so? Well, we have noted it, have we not, on other occasions also. The case of a man cured of being possessed of a devil, the case of Jairus' daughter, and so on. These times when the disciples were told not to declare it. Even this matter of the messiahship and the godhood of the Lord Jesus, they were not to make this widely known. What was the reason for this? Well, my friends, on the one hand, it was, I believe, to deliver them from pride and arrogance, which might so easily have crept in and marred all that they had seen. It might equally have been to prevent envy and rancor and schism from erupting amongst the other disciples who had not witnessed those things. Equally, it might have been to spare the disciples the sad experience of speaking of those events to their fellow disciples and being mocked for the very suggestion and suffering the potentially contagious influences of the unbelief and incredulity of others. Likewise, there was that still further and perhaps judicial element to it, that these things were not to be widely known and were not to be noised abroad, for only a few would be blessed ultimately with this truth and with the effects and consequences of that truth. Well, these, I believe, are some of the reasons. But there was still one further and predominant reason why this scene of glory and a spectacle and wonder was not to be emphasized, was not to be trumpeted about, was not to be centered upon. And by the time he came to write that second epistle, Peter understood it as well. He speaks here, as we read last week, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." Plenty enough people, even in the first century, were pouring scorn on the very notion of the Lord Jesus, his miracles, his sufferings, his death. They said, "It's all a fable. It's all invented. These are tall tales." No, says Peter, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, plenty enough mock and scorn and throw shade upon these things, but he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He says, "Me, a humble Galilean fisherman, and likewise James and John, fellow fishermen, workers in that trade, out of Galilee of all places, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw so many evidences of it, so many tokens of it. We saw and heard such things upon that Mount of Transfiguration. He received from God the Father honor and glory. There came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven," says Peter, "we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." But he says, we don't lay great emphasis upon that one event. There are no tabernacles there containing these persons or these visible tokens of glory that people might make a pilgrimage to and feast their eyes upon. We do not focus upon the spectacular, the extraordinary, the miraculous, he says, because we have something better. We have something better than all those things. We have, he says, verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, "a more sure word of prophecy." A more sure word of prophecy. You see, my friends, the thing with a voice that speaks from heaven is that it can be misconstrued. You remember how God spoke on another occasion from heaven, recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 29, when the Lord Jesus besought the Father that he might glorify his name. And he says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again in an audible voice from heaven. Some of the disciples heard that and marveled at it. But no sooner had that statement been made than already some were doubting, and they were saying, well, no, it just thundered. It just thundered. It was just an effect of the weather. It was just some strange phenomenon of the wind. Don't pay it any heed. That wasn't a real voice. Those weren't real words. We didn't really hear that, did we? As soon as something like that has happened, as soon as that miracle is over, even before it is over, there are those doubting it, those forgetting it, those misremembering it, those seeking to deny that it ever happened. Well, says Peter, we do not hanker after a repeat of the Mount of Transfiguration. We do not desire to see scenes such as those repeated. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And he is speaking here, of course, of the record of Holy Scripture, which by this stage was reaching nearly its point of completion. This volume of God's word, which included all that Moses had said and all that Elijah and the prophets had said, and still so significantly that which the beloved Son of God has said and declared and fulfilled concerning those Old Testament scriptures, and that which the disciples had been caused to add and to record concerning those things thereafter. We have this, says Peter, a more sure word of prophecy. It's committed to writing. It's in a form that any man may take up and read. It's put on permanent record now. We have this more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Ye do well. And my friends, let us not miss this fact. We are included and embraced in that pronoun. It is an instruction as much to ourselves. This is the general epistle of Peter. There is no single prescribed venue or person unto whom it is spoken. It is unto us. It is unto those who have known grace and peace through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. It is to you and I. Unto us, Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto we do well that we take heed. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, as unto a ray of glory shining upon a mountaintop, as unto some glimpse of heaven radiating down to this benighted earth, until such times, he says, as the day dawn, when all darkness is taken away and all is glory, and the day star, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his godhood and in all his power, arises not upon a mountain in Jerusalem, but arises, my friends, in our hearts, is known and received and believed upon by us. My friends, this was the great purpose of the Mount of Transfiguration. This was the end to which all these things were tending. We are the real beneficiaries and recipients of those things, that we should have this word, that we should have this truth, that we should take heed unto it, and that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ might arise within our hearts, that he might be transfigured and glorified and made very high in our estimation, in our understanding, in our hearts and lives, that we might have that day star within us and in this benighted realm in which we dwell. May it prove to be the case with us for his glory. Amen. And now we conclude with 618 in Christian hymns. 618, Rise With Me. My soul in triumph mounts to see thee, Prince of Kings. Draw with me the flood which issues from the boundless heavenly springs. There together let us wander, gaze upon the Lamb that died, bow before the victor reigning, glory in the flowing tide. The hymn 618. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.